Babies are precious. May you enjoy your baby as much as we do ours. It's just such a joy. Okay. Ready for something good?
Yes.
Good. Amen. God is faithful and God wants to open His Word to us. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. I've been looking at Matthew for a long time. If you want a study that will consume months and months of time, take one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and just note down everything. Just read it over and over and over and over again. You've read them hundreds of times, but to do it in a studious way, you will learn things that are not obvious on the surface. Because, you know, the Word of God is so simple that even a child really can grasp it at first hearing. But it's so rich and so deep that you could never fathom even one verse. There is so much in even one verse of Scripture. There's so much there. But as you'll take a book, a whole book, I believe, maybe many of you believe, that each of the Gospels are actually the four living creatures that surround the throne in heaven. That Matthew is one and Mark is another and so on. At least this has been the traditional belief, and I believe that. They eternally will be singing. They eternally will be shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Well, each of these books has that song, has that message in it. And if you will devour one of them, and Matthew is the one I've been looking at for a long time. John was the first one that consumed me. And now Matthew. Because in this little book is found the biography of Jesus, the way of His life. But all the patterns, all the principles of the kingdom are here. And they're done in such a unique way. So I believe that these principles or patterns still hold for today. I don't think you can omit them. And I don't think that they were just written down so you could read a nice story like children listen to stories. But I believe they're for our instruction and for correction and for many other things. So you do well to study them. Well, that's what I've been doing in Matthew. And these are some of the things that God has shown me. And without the Word, I don't think you can hear God clearly. I think you can hear God, but I don't think you can hear Him really until you have lots of Word put in you. Even if God should call you without the Word, which is possible, sovereignly, yet for you to continue to hear, you're going to have a lot of Word in you. Because He won't tell you something that He's already written down. There's no need for Him to reveal something just to you all alone that He's already written down somewhere. So one of the words would be is, go and read my letters. Go and read my book. Because it's all here. And so whatever you hear from the Lord should check out with, should test out with the Scripture because it's all written down. It's all here. Everything that's written is a kind of a code. I don't like to say it that way. But it's sort of all here. And I think when we get to heaven, just as Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, he said He opened up their eyes to understand. He opened their minds so they could understand. Now, they knew the Scripture, but they didn't really know it until God revealed it. It's a matter of revelation. But until you study it, you really won't get much revelation. You don't just open it up and it just springs out at you. Now, that can happen sovereignly for a while. But until you actually get down and study it, you're not going to really hear the Lord's voice with clarity, with sharpness, with accuracy. And that's what we need. We need those accurate words of God, whether we're fathers or mothers or pastors or judges or, you know, food buyers or whatever we are. You need to know an accurate word of the Lord at every moment. And there's only one way, and that's to hide the Word in your heart. Get this Word in there. Well, that's what I want to talk about today, is what's in Matthew, but specifically, this is what I hear the Lord saying. Right now, March, God willing, if we go on, I believe that God is calling us to maturity, calling us to discipleship. And so this is a call to discipleship, which is a call to maturity. And it's all laid out here in Matthew. So let's look here at chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. This is after the temptation. Now, you remember, Jesus was birthed, as we have been birthed, rebirthed. And then at some point in his life, about age 30, which is the time when a Jew became a rabbi, if he was so trained, and not before, because the Bible considers that prior to 30, you don't got enough schmarts. See? So, of course, we put ministers out in their 20s. But in the Bible, you didn't get to do that. You had to be under a master up until you were about 30. Then you could become Rabboni. Then you could become a rabbi. So at 30, Jesus then, who had been trained by his own father, Jesus then became a master. He became a rabbi and gathered about himself disciples. Now, this was not unique. All rabbis did that. All teachers did that. They gathered about themselves disciples. Now, they didn't have schools. They didn't go and sit in the classroom. They were apprentices, and they walked around with, lived with, ate with, slept with, talked with, walked with. They got to know that master and everything about him. And that was the kind of schooling that in the ancient world prevailed among the Jews. And the master didn't really give them textbooks and so on. He asked questions. Jesus is always asking them questions. You notice that? It's sort of a catechetical approach, but not exactly like our catechism. But he would ask them questions. You know, who do men say that I am, for example? And they would answer, and then he would teach them out of those questions. Or he would point out a bush or notice a flower in the field or something like this and give them a parable. All right? Now, when Jesus had heard, this is prior to his disciples, but he's about to gather his disciples. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, there you see the word when. Now, when? That tells us that timing is extremely important in the kingdom of God. Well, I've made a lot out of that little word when, but that's the way it is that this word when is extremely important. Now, when he had heard that John the Baptist had been thrown into prison, he'd been betrayed, he'd been handed over, he'd been delivered up, the Greek word says delivered up, then he knew his time had come. So that was the kairos, which is the exact moment, not just chronos, chronological, chronos, but the kairos, that means the perfect moment in all of history. As soon as John was thrown in prison, that was the signal for Jesus to begin his ministry. And I think in our own walk with God, there are those moments in our life, not just chronological, but those kairos moments, those moments that are just exact. And we know, now's the time. Well, I say right now, God has spoken to me. It's a kairos time. Now is the time to begin discipleship in earnest. In all the years of my ministry, you say, how many years could that be? But in all those years, 12, 13, something, I don't know what, I have never yet done that which I really desire to do, which is to disciple. And I believe that now is that moment. Now is the time. We've made forays into it and so on and so forth, but in more of an instructive way. Now is the time. In fact, Paul, I remember you were the first one that I ever worked with, Dr. Paul Pratho back here. I don't know, 6, 7 years ago. I don't know how long. But God showed me, even at that time, the absolute necessity of discipleship, which is absent pretty much from most of our churches, or it's practiced in such a way that's cultish, or at least it borders on it in other places. So just the word discipleship is not necessarily a good word. You've got to be careful. But it is a biblical word, and it is a biblical thing, and that's the way Jesus taught, was not in a schoolroom, but in discipleship. And so at the right moment, God has said, now is the time to disciple. If I should die today, I will be completely happy, completely happy. But I don't believe that I've done what I've come to do. Now, this is what I've come to do, is to disciple. And I really believe that's what God wants me to do. So I hope I have a few more months, if not many years, to complete this work, because I believe God has trained me and tested me. You know, after Jesus was birthed and then got the call, then was baptized, the next thing that happened was the temptation, where he was tested as a man of God. He was proven to be a man of God. prior to gathering disciples. And I believe God has done that in my life. That means two things. One is life and the other is doctrine. Your life must be exemplary. You must live what you're preaching. You must exhibit the things you're talking about. You must know them intimately from the inside, even as Keith was demonstrating last week through his testimony. It's not enough just to know the doctrine, but you must live it and be it. And that doesn't happen in a minute. And also your doctrine must be pure, but it must be whole. Not only pure, not only clean, but it must be the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. And so God was, even these temptations, I'm not going to preach on them today, but even these temptations show you the three great temptations of men. You must be tested that your doctrine does not, the good news is not hindered by these three things. The first is food, bread, provision. The second is security, safety, being thrown down and so on. And the third is power, you know, desiring glory and power for oneself. If you're into survival, or if you're into security, or if you're into power, then you are going the way of the world. Now, the poor classes are mostly into just surviving. And that's the great temptation of the poor of the world, is bread, not security and not power. They're not into that. And the great temptation of the middle classes, which includes most of us, is security. That's the great temptation of the middle classes, is to secure ourselves, insurance programs and everything else. And Jesus had none, and you have none. As a Christian, you're vulnerable. This was what Keith was telling last week. When you follow God, you don't set up the rules. You can't secure yourself in this world. That temptation of family or job or livelihood, which you'll see in a minute as he talks to these disciples who are middle class, that security has to go. And finally, power, that is the great game of the wealthy, of those that truly have their food taken care of and their security is already behind them. They're not worried about that. Power is what it's all about. You know, after you get so much money and after you secure yourself, then the only game left is power. And these are the great temptations, and Jesus passed them all and said, you know, I don't need food. God the Father will provide. I don't need security. He's my shield and defense. And I don't need power because He is my exceeding great reward, and He will give me the strength that I need to accomplish all that I must do. So the man of God must be tested and proven before the discipleship begins. So here it begins. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, that is, leaving His childhood home, leaving behind the denominational childishness that many of us have come from, and I'm not being negative here, I'm just simply saying, you've got to grow up. There's a certain point at which we've got to leave the kind of denominational playground, because most of the denominations are into security and into other stuff like this. They're not serious about the kingdom of God. Most of the denominations, and I can speak here with authority about my own, but I can speak in general about all of them. They're really not serious when you measure them against the Word of God. They lack the power of God, and they lack the security of God, and they also lack the food of God. They are not able to feed, nor secure, nor empower. They're into confusion. It's never clear what's going on. You don't even know what commitment is. They're into carnality, and they're into compromise. And God wants us to leave that. And so when He calls a disciple, He calls us out of confusion, carnality, and compromise, and anything else that would be worldly. I mean, it's a pure walk. The only reason we've come out, or the only reason we're here, or whatever, is to form a pure church. A New Testament church is a pure church. Not perfect. Not sinless. Goodness, no. We got all the sin everybody else has got. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, that's not going to go. All we want to do is reign over that. That's purity. We won't get rid of it. We just learn to reign over it. That's purity. So that it doesn't reign. But in the denominations, sin reigns. And it's not. There's no means to put it down because there's not even commitment there. The only thing you commit to in the normal Christian church is membership role. Beyond that, nothing else is expected. And if you transgress, there's nothing can be done. Your name could be removed from the role. That's all. But they don't even do that. They like to have those big fat rolls, you know. Lots of numbers and so on and so forth. But my bishop told me last time when I was talking with him. He said, well, you know, numbers are important. I agree. He said, there's a whole book in the Bible on it, you know. Oh, praise the Lord. That's true. And God is interested in numbers too. It's just that I suspicioned that when he was speaking of numbers, he wasn't thinking of the same thing that God was talking about. There should be an increase. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Would you put that map up now? He dwelt in Capernaum. What's so important about Capernaum? You know where Capernaum is located. You may not realize how strategic Capernaum is. Now you see, you may not know the map, but this is simple here. The Sea of Galilee, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. That's to the west of Galilee. That's over here to the west. He grew up in Nazareth, and when he left home, when he left that at 30 years of age, he started up around the sea, and he came to Capernaum. Now, what was Capernaum? This was one of the most important, in fact, I can say it's the most important city. Why? Why did Jesus make that the disciple headquarters? Why did Jesus make Capernaum his base of operation? Because it was the main commercial intersection for the entire world. Whether you went north or south, east or west, you eventually had to go through. It may not appear obvious here, but you had to go through the Holy Land. And what city? You would have to go through Capernaum. This was the way. If you were from India, if you went to Rome, you would go through Capernaum. If you were down in Africa and you wanted to go to Moscow, you would have to go through Capernaum. Capernaum was the center, the commercial center, not political, not religious, not social, but the commercial center. Another thing about Capernaum, it was on the edge of Israel. In other words, most of Israel is down below. That's right where the Golan Heights is right now. That's a beautiful place. The trees are 200 feet or taller. You might think that Israel is a desert, parts of it is, but much of it is like Florida. It's a lush tropical place. Well, that's Jesus grew up in a very high-class area. You may have thought that it was kind of humble, but actually it wasn't. Actually, this whole area is very upper middle class. It always has been because of the tremendous fishing industry. Capernaum was one of the great fishing and commercial centers of the ancient world. This Sea of Galilee is tremendous, and Peter and Andrew and these men, they were very wealthy fishermen. I'm not trying to tell you these things to change your thinking. I'm just indicating you'll get a different perspective on discipleship if you'll understand why he located in a commercial center. And besides that, it was on the edge of Israel, which meant it was as close to paganism as you could get. It's called Galilee of the Nations. You remember reading that in the Bible? Well, that's our next verse, so let's read it. And leaving Capernaum, Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, in other words, near the northern part of Israel, that it might be fulfilled. You see, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan. This is, see, the Jordan River is below that little straight line there down to the Dead Sea. Jerusalem, right next to that long stick, that's the Jordan River. This is beyond Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, ethnos. Now, there's different words for world, cosmos, ethnos, and so on. Well, ethnos means the pagan world. This is Galilee of the pagan world. In other words, this is the part of Israel that's connected to commerce and to the great pagan commercial center, sort of like Dallas-Fort Worth. Seriously. Dallas-Fort Worth has now become not a religious center. People don't come to Dallas-Fort Worth for religious reasons, to find Jesus. Now, really, that's why they're here. They may not know that. That's why we're here. But and they don't come for social reasons, you know, to buy cowboy hats. You can buy them now in New York, you know. And they don't come for cultural reasons and so on. The reason they come, nor political, this is not the political center, even though there's a lot of politics, even though there's a lot of social and cultural influence on the world today, the real reason is it's a commercial center. And so people come to get jobs and so on. Well, that was Capernaum. It had the influence of the commercial world. And that meant all the trading that went on, and that's what makes the world go. All that went through Capernaum. Jesus had an opportunity to headquarter there to influence the entire world. In other words, his disciples that he would train there would go out and the word would spread to the entire world. They would catch wind of this no matter what. Not so in Jerusalem or even in the Roman center, which would have been Caesarea, lower down on the lake. But Jesus chose this place on purpose. It also happened to be the home of Peter. They show you a little home when you go there, a little black rocks. And it's a white rock area, so they tell you that this was a rich place because they had to import the rock and so on. They show you a little house, says, that's Peter's house. It's very short right now, the walls have fallen down and so on. Maybe true, you know, who knows? I'm sure it isn't true, but anyway, you have to do that for the tourists. They want to know, where did Peter live? You know, this was his hometown. All right. The people, verse 16, which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now here it is. The purpose of discipleship, the purpose of locating a church, the purpose of being somewhere central is this, that you can be a light in a dark world. That was the whole call of Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. So where does Jesus set up? Not in Jerusalem, which is utter darkness. Jerusalem was supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, but it turned out to be a Jewish thing. It turned out to be like the Dead Sea, which took in but wouldn't give out. But unlike the Sea of Galilee, which takes in and gives out. That's the source for the Jordan River, you see. And so, coming down from the mountains, Galilee then is a better place to be a light to the Gentiles. And that is also the purpose of any church. We're to be a light to the nations. Now, when I was in the Lutheran church, even my Lutheran ministers, who I accused of being heretics and so on, they said, you should stay in the Lutheran church and be a light. You know, be a witness. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Stay in your denominational church so you can be a light. The only problem is with that is that it isn't scriptural. We aren't supposed to be lights to the churches. The church is supposed to be a light to the world. When the church is dark, then there's no hope. And you can't be a little bitty candle in the church to give it light. Now, I'm not saying some people aren't called to do that. I'm just telling you it's not scriptural. What's scriptural? Either convert the whole thing overnight or get out. That's scriptural. Hello. Amen. I'm just telling you what's scriptural. You may not like that, but that's what Scripture says, is either they repent or you depart. Amen. And they either have to kill you and wipe you out. And I would have done that. I would have witnessed to such an extent that they would have had to eliminate me. But God said, go. I would not have left otherwise. I didn't want to leave. Actually, I would have loved to have stayed and been a light. But it isn't scriptural. And God said, depart before the fireworks. You know, I was ready for fireworks. But God said, no. He said, you go and build the light. Don't witness to it without being it. So, at this particular point, Galilee was an opportunity to lighten up the world if only there was light there. That was a commercial center. So, those that sit in light. So, a church should be located in such a place that it can give light to the commercial world. To the world, in other words. To the pagans, to the ethnos, to the outsiders. It shouldn't be a place of refuge and hiding, but it should be on the highways, on the marketplace. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And this is what he said, repent, metanoia, turn around, turn 180 degrees around, go the opposite way you're going, stop everything you're doing, come this way, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, heaven has come. Stop all the stuff you're into. Food and security and power. I've got something better, heaven. It's not a negative word, it's a positive word. It isn't repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It isn't that way. It's repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see the difference? It's a positive note. It's turn away from the rocks you've got. They're not gold. I've got the real thing. Repent, turn away, put away that stuff. Here's the real thing. This is the abundant life you've been looking for. This is what you thought the commercial world would give you, or the political world, or anything else. This is what it's all about. Repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He had good news to tell. And so he began now, he was tested, and he began, and the first thing he does is he gathers disciples as he begins preaching. Listen. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, Petros, a little rock, a little pebble, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. They were fishermen. So they had a commercial trade. Their livelihood, their job, was fishing. Now watch what Jesus does. This is incredible. Now remember, he's making disciples. And he saith unto them, Dute, come to me, follow me. The word is come. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, quit your job, forget your livelihood, forget security, drop everything. This is so important, it's the most important thing in all of the world. If the job gets in the way, forget it. Now, this is not a word to everybody, to quit your job. Understand that. How will we pay the bills, you know? No, this is simply the extremity of this call, that it demands that you put this first importance above all else, is become a disciple. Now you see, this was the first group, and these men were being called to something unique, but they in turn would disciple others who would disciple others who would disciple others. And it doesn't always mean a change of livelihood, but in this case it did. And it does mean that if God calls you, you must drop everything. Now listen, it goes further. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. They left the ship, that was their livelihood, and they left their father, that was their home. They put everything secondary, they put everything behind them, and they came to follow Jesus. In other words, this is the price of discipleship. In the normal church, you're not asked to do that. In other words, you're not asked to put the Lord first. You're just simply asked to join, whatever that means. Oh, they might even use the word. Sometimes they make even, you know, a profession, a pro forma verbalization that I love Jesus with all my heart and so on. But we made people do that, King of Glory, you know. But it doesn't really mean the people do. You can just say words. But in the liberal churches, you don't even have to say words. It says, glad to have you, you know. It's good to have you on the rolls. Pay up, you know, that kind of thing. It's a good deal. It'll help your life out. And that's the kind of commitment that most people make. It's not a life commitment, but this was a life commitment. Jesus was calling people to a serious thing beyond convenience. In other words, don't just do this thing when it's convenient. This is it. This is the most important business of life. Now, I just submit to you that most churches have not heard that good news. That to them is bad news. You know, they don't want to hear that. They got the cheaper version. You can always get in on a bargain day, you know, half price sale. But Jesus is giving the full price. They left the ship and their father. And immediately, they didn't just say, first we must, or let me think about that, you know. No, there's nothing to think about. When God calls, that's it. When God calls, that's it. Now, Keith testified last week that God made that call on his life, and he was willing then to follow God at any price, and he suspicioned that maybe if he followed God, he might get in trouble, and his suspicions were right, you know. Others, during this week, I had others who responded to what Keith said last week and gave their life to Jesus completely. And already some things have happened, and they got in trouble, Keith. You know, they're not here today, but they said they'd come next week and testify. So you have really started something. Straightway they left their nets and they followed him. Immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. This is the first four disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Three of those men would become his most intimate friends. Now all 12 disciples were not intimate friends. You can't have that many intimate friends. But he had a dozen men, of whom three he would take aside. Did you notice in the Gospels how he would take aside up on the mountain, for example, Peter, James, and John? Take them aside as special, kind of a special access to him. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. But then sometimes he would tell the three some things he wouldn't tell the other nine. But anyway, this is the first group, the first four. There's two groups. He calls them in two separate groups. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of diseases. Now, whenever preaching goes on, if healing doesn't attend it, it's not preaching. Whenever preaching and teaching is done in the name of the Lord, there must be, there ought to be, healing. Now, one of the reasons why it has not been experienced much is because most people didn't even know that. It was not only not a part of the content of the teaching, but they weren't even open to it. They weren't even open to it. But that has changed. Now, more and more people are realizing that the full gospel includes healing. And therefore, healing ought to be a regular part. And you know, when you don't think of things coming, you're not expecting it. But when you know that's a possibility, it arouses your expectation, it builds up your faith, and you're open then for God to do a miracle. You know, one of the greatest places for healings to take place is not only during the preaching, but also during communion. That was a time in the early church when people were healed just as they partook of the cup. They were just standing there. Someone didn't come along and say, "Be healed." They're just simply partaking of the body and blood with an expectation of the living God, and there was a healing. Now, that can take place at any moment. I'm not going to preach on this, but God's desire is for us to be healed. Don't tell me about experiences. We don't care about what you've experienced. We don't care about how many books you've read from Johnny or other people. God's will is for healing. I'll preach on that some other time. That's His will. He clearly says in the book, if you're sick, call on the elders. If you're sick, do this. If you're sick, and so on. We have been given authority, but more on that later. But that's one of the signs, and there are others, but that's one of the signs that God's favor is upon a people is health, healing. And that drew people. That brought about the fame of Jesus. That's something they could go and tell about. Not many of them went and said, Jesus had an 18-point sermon that was incredible, let me tell you. You know, they didn't remember all the points. Maybe they remembered a parable or something. But they did remember, you know Joe, he was healed. He had a headache, he went there and he was healed. He was crippled, he threw away, you know, and that they could tell. And boy, everybody started coming. Why? Because the world is into that. Well, we are too, but the world is into physical things. They don't want so much the gospel. What they want is the effect of that. And you know, the churches are so dead these days that all you get is those boring 18-point sermons. But when the Word of God goes forth with power and when God puts His approval on it, His stamp of approval, it'll be attended by signs and wonders following, or it's not the Word of God. So God is arousing again in His people the truth that the Word of God goes forth with power. And He wants the people of God to have an expectation that He's going to do something wonderful. And He does. Isn't it exciting to have a God who cares about us physically in every way? This is one of the most exciting things to testify about, isn't it? Is I've been born again. I've been set free and delivered. I've been healed. These are the things that make the world listen. They want to know about, what do you mean born again? What do you mean you were delivered? What do you mean you were healed? Tell me about that. I want to know. And it said, healing all manner of sickness. Maybe Jesus couldn't heal. There's a few that I don't think He can heal. You know, I just have to confess to you, I just don't have any faith for teeth, you know. I know I'm wrong. I mean, I know I'm wrong. And you don't base your theology on your experience. But, you know, when I get a bad tooth, I just go to the dentist. I just don't have any faith, you know. I mean, I could pray, but I don't have any faith in my prayer. I tell Him, I don't have any faith in this, but please heal this tooth. You know? But I've experienced other things. And I know God can heal. I'm even sure He can heal teeth, but... when I say that, I have to admit to you, I have some problems in that area. Okay? You're probably like that too. I know most people have great faith for some things, but then there's some things that they just, you know, they don't seem to have faith for. Especially those areas where you've been touched, you have great faith. Especially those areas. But God can give you the gift of faith. But at any rate, it says here, He healed all manner of diseases. Listen. And those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, paralyzed, epileptic, and He healed them all. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that exciting? This is the way to train disciples. This is the kind of environment in which true Christian disciples are brought in and trained and developed. And there followed Him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So you can see this whole entire area heard about this Sea of Galilee ministry around Capernaum, and they began to just pour in. They might have been there on business or whatever, but His just fame spread quickly. You see how quickly? Because He was on this main road. He was on the main road. Now I'm going to quit right there and just make some points here, because this is what the Lord wanted me to share. In the Bible it says, I'll make this brief, entrust to faithful men what you have received. That's my job right now as pastor, is to entrust to some men. Who? Faithful men. Who are they? Those who have committed themselves to the way of the Lord 100%. Those that not are just looking into it, not those that are still hanging onto their nets, but those who have left all and said, I don't know what it involves, but I just know God spoke to me, He called me, and I want to be discipled, I want to grow, I want to mature, because discipleship means maturity. When a disciple is fully taught, he will be like his master. Now, how was Jesus? What was it like? First of all, inner character. That's, first of all, inner character. To know the Lord is to become like Him. Is to become like Him in your inner character. In other words, to become joyful, to become fruitful in all kinds of ways, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, all those qualities or attributes that Jesus had as His character, as His inner character. Second of all, effectiveness. Jesus was effective. We ought to be effective people. Fruitful, bearing fruit for God, powerful, and able to do miracles and so on. That's a disciple. When a disciple is fully taught, he will be like Jesus, like his master. Now, discipleship today does not mean being discipled like your pastor. Discipleship means being discipled to Jesus. A cult is discipleship unto a master, a human master, or to a human doctrine. If we were cultish, then you would be discipled to me or to some understanding that I had or some doctrine. But no. Discipleship in the church is to be discipled into the Word. To get the Word into you and to get you into the Word. Until you become a mighty man of God, a mighty woman of God, that's discipleship. And that's my calling as a pastor, not a priest, because we're all priests, is to develop you, the priesthood, to become a priest unto the Lord. To follow your example, the high priest, Jesus. So, what we want to do in the next 6 months, from March to September, God willing, those dates have not been given to me by God, but it's just my own thinking. By the way, if you want to hear the Lord, you need to hear yourself first. You can't be a man of God unless you're first a man, and you can't hear God unless you know how to hear yourself. It's always good to start out with what you think, what you hear, and then God will correct you. So I always listen to what, first of all, what I think. And then I ask the Lord what He thinks. And they're usually different. But I wouldn't know that if I didn't know what I thought. I can't just ask Jesus, what do you think? He said, what do you think? Well, what do you think? You know? No, He wants to know, what do you think? He always asks people, what do you want? You need to know what you think, what you feel, what you want. You need to know who you are. How can you hear God if you don't hear yourself? Then you can see the difference. Well, I don't know if 6 months is God's program or not. But my idea is for the next 6 months, I feel that God is calling me to commit myself to entrusting to faithful men what I've received. Not longer. I mean, you know, not forever, in other words. It's not a permanent discipleship, but just to pour my life into a handful of men, how many that may be, a dozen, two dozen, whatever, just to pour my life into those men. The particulars I'll share later. But right now, this is what God is showing out of this scripture to me. He says, find those men who are committed. Now, this morning, I want to call all the men of this church, and we don't have membership, so you can't belong, but just whoever's here who thinks they're here because the Lord called them here, to commit yourself to three things. First of all, to Jesus, all the way. To follow Jesus, all the way. To drop everything to follow Jesus all the way. Now, that's a commitment of purity. It's not necessarily a commitment of perfection. In other words, you may not follow well. You may stumble and fall. That's no problem. The only thing is to make the commitment. You see, unless you make a commitment to go all the way, you won't go any other way. Unless you make a commitment to go all the way and say, Lord, I'm committing to go 100%, you'll fail after that. That's true. But you'll also succeed. You'll grow by degrees. To make a commitment to follow Jesus all the way, second of all, to commit to the family, to observe or to keep or to do, that is to mature, all things that I've commanded you. That's the great vision or the great commission. That is the church, made out of born-again believers who are filled with the Spirit, powerful and effective, true disciples, mature in Jesus. Third of all, to commit to me as a pastor or a man of God. Why? Not to be my disciple, as I explained, but to get into the Word. You can't be perfected without pastors. There's also evangelists and apostles and teachers and others. There's five altogether. Pastors are just one aspect, but they're the local aspect. There's prophets, there's evangelists, there's teachers, there's apostles, there's pastors. But pastors are local shepherds, under-shepherds. I don't care what the word is. But they're not the shepherd. There's only one shepherd, Jesus. The others are sort of helpers. That's me. To help you to grow up, it says, for the perfecting of the saint, Jesus gave these gifts. One of them is pastor. Now, that's my task, and I believe, I'm confident that God wants me to do this, that I'm able to do this, and it's my heart's desire to pour into your life. If you feel you want to be discipled and to receive the things that God has for you, not just what I have, but all that God has, as we grow together in the Lord, I believe God has given me the authority and the power to do that. Those three commitments, to Jesus, to His vision, and to the Lord in this particular place, in a specific body, under a pastor, those three things. Now, I've asked all the men to come to me personally. So far, 18 men of this church have come to me personally and said, Pastor, I am committed to go all the way with Jesus, to see the fulfillment, if possible, of the New Testament church, and I believe you are a man of God. I believe that I should submit myself here under your pastorship, not a permanent thing, just simply, this is where I think I am today, this is where I want to be to grow, I'm ready. Now, so far, we haven't done anything except some ushers or some other things like this. But the purpose of that, and now I extend the call again today, is for every man to come forward and say, you know, and all are not ready, I understand that, but to come and say, that's what I want. I want to be a serious Christian. You know what it's all about? To the effect of this, that we present every man, not women at this point, just men, every man mature in Christ. Now, many women have come forward also. And that's perfect. Praise God. But I'm only speaking of the men. Men are abdicators. Men have been called to be spiritual priests, and they have abdicated. They have run away. The primary reason, not only because of their sin, the primary reason is because of ignorance. They don't know how to rule. They don't really know what it's about to be a governor in the kingdom of God. And that's why you need pastors and apostles and evangelists and all the rest to teach you how. God wants you to be a ruler, a mighty man of God. That is the vision for every man that comes alive. Not to be rich, not to be famous, not to be popular, not to affect something, not to be a great deal in this world. but to serve the kingdom of God. You can do all those things too. But the only thing that matters is to become a fisher of men. The only thing that matters is to become a priest in your home. So the effect of all of this is for the next 6 months to be taught, to be trained, to become friends with, to be counseled and delivered, set free, to be given assignments, learn to obey, to give up sovereignty. All of these things, that's how Jesus taught his disciples. That's what must be done. Now, this is what Luther called the Freiwilligkeitskirche. That is the mature Christian church. Now, we're not ready yet to be a mature Christian church, but we are ready for discipleship. That is, those 18 and hopefully others who will come forward and say, yes, that's what I want to do. For the next 6 months, through retreats, through weekly meetings, through whatever it takes, personal meetings, whatever, I want to be discipled. I'm going to give all of my time for the next 6 months to working with those men who come forward and are serious about that kind of commitment. Now, I don't know what the future will bring. All I know is then disciples will make disciples and a New Testament church can be found. Now, this all took place prior to Pentecost. The disciples were discipled for 3.5 years, intensive training time with Jesus. Then followed, after he left, followed this, to wait in prayer and in serious fasting until God chose the leaders, true elders, and power fell from on high so that the Great Commission could go forth. Now, before we really become a serious New Testament church, leaders must be chosen, and the power must fall in a sovereign way, that means in a supernatural way, to indicate God's favor. Yes, these are my people. Yes, I'm in favor. I approve. This is the gospel, and so on. God, first of all, before that ever happened, the disciples had been trained for 3.5 years. No power, only the power that they had through the Word. But not this special kind of anointing that came that is unique to the body, not just an individual, but unique to the body as a whole. So God wants the leaders. If you have power without leaders, you're in trouble. If you have power go forth without leaders, you're going to fall into what the Pentecostals have fallen into, and that is the flesh. And things will come forth, and the Spirit will be there, but the flesh will also be there, and you won't know how to extricate the two. You must have God-anointed, God-appointed leaders who know the will of God, who know how to hear God accurately. And that takes discipleship. That takes training. We can do that. That we can do is to train men to hear God, to know God, that we could make Him known to the world. That's our purpose in life. Purity. Serious discipleship. That means the flesh to be crucified. That's what I want to do with every man in this church. I want to help you. And it's a... Praise the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. To help you to become spiritually pure. That is singleness of heart, singleness of will. To come to that place where you don't just say, I would like to serve God, but you can say with confidence, I want to serve the living God, and I know I'm able. I know that by the power of God, He that is in me is greater than he that's in the world. I know that I can do all things. We want to make men of God who are strong. That means you have to put away the flesh. The flesh will have to be not suppressed, not repressed, not expressed, but crucified. Amen. Now that can be done. And I would love to do it. I would love to help each man to become pure that way. And that is kind of a tough job. You remember Jesus, you know, he's always trying to instruct the disciples in these many ways, and it was always going against their flesh. Remember how their flesh would come out all the time? That's what discipleship is all about. Putting away the flesh. I just love the flesh, so you know, it doesn't bother me at all. You can hate me, you'll get mad at me, and so on. That will happen in discipleship. They got mad at Jesus, didn't they? You know, they wanted to leave. Once you get started, you'll want to turn back. And Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and then you turn back, you're not fit. You're not ready, you're not able. You're not trained, you're not developed for the kingdom of God. It takes training. Disciples must be made. He says, I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, I'll born you again to be fishers of men. He says, I will make you fishers of men. You must be born again. You can be filled with the Spirit and so on, but then you must be trained, made, helped, discipled. Well, that's what it's all about. There's a lot more to it. I'll try to write it all out and put it down on a little piece of paper so you can read what insight I have got, what God has given me, to understand what it is and what it isn't. Discipleship to me is a trust relationship based on the Word of God, leading to a covenant friendship, a blood covenant friendship based on the blood of Jesus. It's a trust relationship between men. You know, first of all, you should have a friendship relationship, a blood covenant relationship with Jesus. In other words, He should be your best friend. I want to make sure that every man in this church has Jesus as his best friend. Second of all, that you are a friend of every other Christian. Jesus said, I call you friends. My friends, friends of one another. Friends of mine must be friends of one another. But also He was speaking to the leaders. Third, friendship also includes the leadership of the church. If the leaders are not friends, you'll never have a church. And that's what destroys most churches. The leaders don't even get along. They're not friends. I'm talking about not friend-friend. I'm talking about blood covenant friends who would lay down their lives for one another. That's what I want to do. I want to have men whom I will lay down my life for them, literally, and the same back. Now, the six men that have been chosen so far are such men. Already, God has given us such a wonderful love for each other. It's been tested. It's not done. There's more to it. But we really are living, in many ways, a New Testament relationship. And it's exciting. And I feel, as I've said many times, honored by these men. And I want to outdo myself in showing honor to them. I want to do everything I can to lift them up, to magnify them, because that's what it says to do. It says, you know, never flag in zeal, outdo one another in showing honor and so on. That's a church. So we've got a working beginning. Now we want to extend that beyond just six. We want it to be 12 and 18 and so on, and then to keep spreading. Now, this is not discipleship to a church, although, you know, it starts out very practical. I don't care where you go or what you do. That's between you and God. That's up to God. But to make a concrete beginning, God wants us to start now. We're a brand new thing. We're just getting started. But I believe God has called you to enter into discipleship, the men only. Let the women alone for now. Just pray and fast and, you know, whatever else, and share what God gives you. Because you need men. You may not understand today why you do. I don't even understand. Women are a lot better than men. I'd much rather have women. You know, they're always eager, ready to go all the way and so on. Men, yuck, you know. But God wants men. God wants men. He wants those runaway abdicators. He's not bothered by women that are too strong. He's after men that are too weak. He wants men that are not afraid to be men, men of God, tender, wise, powerful in the Lord, men of God who know how to hear Him, who know how to serve Him and obey Him. That's what we want to make, and that can be done. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You this blessed day that You have laid out for us in Scripture the pattern for Your church, indeed the pattern for the hope of this world, the light. You have called us to a central locality where we might be a Capernaum. We might reach out to the lost to be a light to those that sit in darkness. But to do that, we must be trained. We must be discipled. We must be pure in heart and also pure in our souls. We must become much more serious about prayer and fasting, that we can hear the Lord, that we can bear fruit for God, that we can have characters that are conformed to the image of Jesus, that we can truly be like Christ, our Master, imperfect, yet forgiven, perfected in the sense of reigning over our sins, that we put behind us the provision made for the flesh, that we enter into a much more serious covenant, even the blood covenant that Jesus bought for us, and that Jesus committed us to. It's already been done. There is no other kind of Christianity. There's only one. It's 100%. It's all the way. It takes all that we have to drop our nets, to leave our ship, to depart from our homes, In other words, to make you the Lord of our lives. Lord God, we know that you have commands for us to follow, that we might observe or do or keep all the commandments of God. We don't even know them. But we know that as we grow up, we'll hear them all. We'll learn them all. We need to be trained. We need to be discipled, taught, befriended, set free, developed. We love you, God. We thank you that you have made known to us your way and that it's your desire to bring forth a people that are free, that are happy, that are powerful, that display the glory of God, in whom there is a time of refreshing, that the world can see, yes, there is a God, and his name is Jesus. I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, let us be such knowers of God that we can make you known to the world. In Jesus' holy name, we pray all these things. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. I love you.